Let us now confess our sins as we've been called into God's presence. Our God and Father, by your grace we live now in a new creation, one that was established at the dawn of the first Easter with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his resurrection he was vindicated as our King, and in his resurrection he began making all things new. Lord, forgive us for not walking as new creations at time this week. Forgive us for the times that we've walked in darkness of sin instead of the light of your glory. Forgive us for falling into temptation instead of faithfully entrusting ourselves to you in all areas of our life. We confess these our transgressions to you now and plead for your mercy, fleeing to you as our God and Father. Lord, hear our prayer and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For today, Lord, you remind us again of your good news, that our Savior lives and we have forgiveness. Today, the church around the world celebrates the empty tomb. Our Lord is risen. We can lift up our heads and lift up our hearts to you this morning. With all of our hearts, we give you thanks through Jesus our King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware." Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. We'll turn next to John chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 116, 1 through 14. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me, Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, and our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. Is it okay to say happy resurrection? I hope so. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we now come into your presence, and we come out of a world that is very troubled. The kings of the earth take their stand against you. The Supreme Court of the United States defies you. Putin and Trump want to have their own way. But we thank you that you sit in the heavens and you laugh. You hold them all in derision because you have set your king on Mount Zion, on your holy hill. And you did say to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me the nations for an inheritance. We thank you that our Savior rules and reigns with a rod of iron. And now we come because we have enjoyed his grace. And we come into your presence because we have a mission with the King. And we come into your presence that you might sanctify us in your word so that we may go forth and serve our risen Savior. So bless our time together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Richard Bauckham, as I said last week, has entitled the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Glory. And of course, it's different than the Synoptics, both in its presentation of the crucifixion and in its presentation of the resurrection. If you think about the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that see things the same way, their records are very parallel. On the cross, there's 3 hours of darkness and the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not so in John. In the Gospel, there's a Roman centurion who says, this truly must be the Son of God. Not so in John. No, John's representation of the trial and the crucifixion's quite different. No anguished cry from the cross, only talking to his mother and to the apostle John. Only crying out when he knows that everything is completed. I'm thirsty, receiving that drink of rest. No defeatist kind of mentality in John whatsoever. Instead, he hands over his spirit. He exhales and never takes a breath again until resurrection morning. In the Gospel of John at the trial, Jesus is depicted as being completely in control. In the synoptics, he barely speaks. In the Gospel of John, he troubles Pilate to no end. Now, you have to think in terms of narrative and learn from a record to gain truth in your theology. It's not spelled out like in an epistle. That's why we in the West have such trouble with the Gospels. Our Gospel is the Gospel of Romans. And we use Romans as if the Gospel is just death, burial, resurrection. Well, of course, the Gospel includes that. But the Gospel is so much broader than that. The Gospel is an announcement of a new creation, the beginning of a new creation. It's a creation that will bring earth back to its original pristine glory. And all the people who end up in the earth and the end in the same manner, along with all of the animals. And in Christ, man will be in charge of the earth. In fact, he's now in charge of the earth in Christ. Now, it's a gospel of glory. It's not a narrow gospel. Don't misunderstand me. The narrow gospel is important. But when we tell people they should turn to Christ so they can go to heaven, we have misrepresented the gospel. The gospel is not going to heaven. The gospel is having our sins taken away and reigning with the King. That is the gospel. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, as we mentioned some weeks back, even though it starts out, this is what I said to you. It starts with death, burial, resurrection. And then eyewitnesses. And then Paul says, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? And the whole rest of chapter 15 is all about the gospel and resurrection. If Christ raised from the dead, so will we rise from the dead. And he gives the order. Christ the first fruits, then we will follow in resurrection after him once he has put down all of his enemies. Death is the last enemy. That tells you that the final resurrection, the resurrection, there will be no more death. That excludes every eschatology that has death after resurrection. There will be no more death. We will rise from the dead and there will be no more death. This is the gospel. And in between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where everything has been put under his feet. And he is in the process of subduing all of his enemies. He does that in two ways. Those who will not kiss the Son, his wrath breaks out against them. But those who fall down and worship him in faith, he's full of grace and mercy. He's subduing all of his enemies. We tend to take a look at the earth in a short manner. And we look around and there's nothing but trouble. And so it's easy to opt for the idea that Jesus may be here tomorrow to deliver us from this trouble. I would be happy for that to be the case, but I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. And we're going to see just a little bit of that this morning. So if your Bible's not open, turn it to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the gospel of light and darkness. And as we mentioned the other day, and Hyde mentioned in his sermon, darkness in the Gospel of John is not to be viewed as that moral, sinful opposition to Christ. It may include that. But darkness in the Gospel of John comes from the creation account. There was evening and there was morning. God said, let there be light. And the light divided the darkness from the light. And at the end of each day, he said, this is good. And at the end of 6 days, he said, this is very good. So we know that sin of Adam and Eve did not incur in the sixth day. It happened on the seventh day. Evening, morning. Now in the Gospel of John, we start out with the Word being in the beginning and everything created by Him, we're setting up for a new creation. And in Him was light. The light was the life of, in Him was life, and the light was the life of men. And the darkness did not comprehend it. And all through John, the Jewish people want the era of Judaism, that is darkness. It was good for its time, but now something better is coming. The light is being turned on in the new creation. So the resurrection is written in that manner. So in John chapter 20 and verse 1, we are told, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Then when you get down to verse 19, you see the first day of the week again. So as we said, we've said a couple of times now, on Passover day, Christ did His cross work. He hung on the cross. We put all the Gospels together. We know He's in charge. Nothing happens without Him orchestrating it. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment my Father has given to me." The Father commanded the Son, "Lay down your life." The Father commanded the Son, "You take your life back." That's just what Jesus did. And so He died under His own initiative. Nobody took His life. In fact, in Christ, there is no sin. He has no sin attached to Him. Death cannot take Him. It will take you and me. We can't prevent it. But Jesus could only die because He willed His own death. He laid down His life for us. When He was on the cross and the darkness came and He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Of course, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, He was never in the darkness. Because we know God is immutable. Father, Son, and Spirit. No, the darkness was the spirit death of the Son human. He's the Son of Man. And He came and laid down His life for you. And He laid down His life for me. And the best way to put it is He laid down His life for His people. And then they took Him and put Him in a tomb. So on day 6, He did His work. He was the man created on day 6. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over. He was in charge. And He laid down His life. And on day 7, Friday evening, they took down His body and they took it to a tomb. And they wrapped Him with 100 pounds of spices in wrappings all around, put a cloth over His head, put Him in a tomb that had no one ever had been in before, and they rolled a stone, and He was there the whole Sabbath resting. His work was done. There was no fight going on the Sabbath. The work was done. And on Sunday morning, on Resurrection Day, on the 8th day, the first day of the week, a new creation began when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, Mary shows up at the tomb, and it's just still dark. The day is about to break, and she sees the stones rolled away. She runs back to the disciples. Well, she says, "They've taken the Lord." And so what we are told in the account of John, which Hyde read for us, is that Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, most would say it's the Apostle John. Some don't say that. For our purposes, it really makes no difference. The two of them are running. One runs faster than the other. People speculate he's younger. I have no idea. Some people just run faster than the other when they're the same age. I mean, I could always run faster than Charlie. Problem is, I'd run into something. And so, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, comes to the tomb. He sees the stone rolled away, and he just stoops and he looks in, because it's a cave. And in this tomb, there's a ledge. And you lay the body on the ledge, and you roll the stone there. Some tombs are big enough to lay several bodies on ledges. And then when the body had completed its corruption, decaying process, you would come back and collect the bones and put them into an ossuary. And then there was a ledge to lay another person. A fabulous job to have. It did have job security. It still has that today. Well, John looks in there, and what he sees on that ledge is the wrappings that were wrapped around Jesus. And then comes Peter running, and Peter just runs right in. And Peter looks, and Peter sees the wrappings, and he sees the head cloth rolled up and set in a separate place. Then John comes in and he sees the same thing. And John believed. Because yet they did not understand from the scriptures that the Christ must rise from the dead. And then they go home. There's an empty tomb. There's clothing. Well, the next little vignette is going to tell us about Mary. And it's going to tell us about the tomb a little more. That at the end of each of the ledge, you got a body laying across here, and up by the head, there's an angel in white. And down here by the feet, there's an angel in white. Of course, if you're growing in your literary approach to the Bible, you recognize that right away as the Holy of Holies, a picture of the Holy of Holies, where on the Ark of the Covenant, on one end, in this gold covering, there's a cherubim. And on the other end, there's a cherubim. And what do? On Atonement Day, you come in and you sprinkle blood before the Ark, and you sprinkle blood on the Ark. And now Jesus has been lying on the Ark. He's dead. But what John and Peter see is nobody's there. They just see on this symbol of an ark, clothes. Now, of course, there are all kinds of things that can be said about that. Things like, well, when Lazarus came forth, he was bound hand and foot, and people were commanded to unbind him, take the wrappings off. In this case, people speculate, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he just came out of them. And they're laying there just like they were, and boom, out he goes. We're not told that. We don't know. That's possible. Maybe that's the point. But of course, if you're reading your Bible in a literary fashion, you recognize that in the temple, in the tabernacle, on Atonement Day, the priest would go inside, and he would take off his outer garment, his garments of beauty and glory. Those garments that are purple and red and blue with gold threads and white linen threads, and the breastplate with the stones and the shoulder pads with the names of the... He takes that off. And he puts on special white linen garments. And then he goes to sacrificing. And when he's all done, he takes those linen garments off and he leaves them in the tabernacle. When he puts back on his garments of beauty and glory, and he walks out. Ah, yeah. So Jesus is stripped of his garments at the cross when he's crucified. And they're parted to the four corners of the earth. His power is gone. His rule is gone. He's naked. And then they put him on a cross. and he gives up his life and death. And Joseph of Arimathea claims the body along with Nicodemus, and they wrap it in wrappings. The picture of the priestly white linens with which the Day of Atonement is accomplished. Jesus did his work. And so John looked. And John said, "Yeah, I know what happened here." And he walked out believing. Well, maybe there was a little hesitation. It's a drastic idea. It'd be a drastic idea today. It's so drastic that the vast majority of people think those who believe in resurrection from the dead are simply kooks. And that's the end of the first pericope. And then we come to the second pericope, and it's even more explosive, if that's even possible. Look at verse 11. "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing, thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir,'" the word is Lord, "'Lord, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and they will not follow the voice of a stranger.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.'" Well, there it is. An angel at the head, an angel at the feet. She, too, stoops down and looks in there. And she's crying. "Why are you weeping?" And she's assuming somebody's taking him away. She's not thinking about resurrection. It's quite something. And then she turns and sees this man. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She thinks he's a gardener. And so he is. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And he created the light, and he created the firmament. He created the seas. He separated the seas from the earth. He put the sun, moon, and stars into the firmament. He created the fish in the sea and the birds on the land. He created the domestic beasts and the wild animals. He created man. And Yahweh God, Jesus himself, took man and he made him a garden. And he put him in the garden, and he was the gardener. Cultivate it and keep it. Now Jesus, who laid down his life, he takes it again. He is the new creator. And he is the first of the new creation. His body, by his design, by his authority, is planted into the ground in a cave. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And Jesus' body died, and it was put into the ground, and now it's sprouted with new life. And at the same time being the creator, he is now the last Adam, the gardener. She's right. She supposes him to be the gardener, and so he is. And he goes to work in the new creation. And so she recognizes his voice, and she calls him teacher. Then verse 17 says, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go and say to my brothers, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so she went away and told them. Now, here's this interesting information. And we notice through the Gospel of John that when Jesus talks to women, he calls them woman. Not every case, but all the way back in chapter 2, in the first sign, Jesus' mother talks to him about the problem with the wine. And he says, "Woman, what do you and I have in common?" And we know turning water into wine is turning the Jewish rituals of purity out of six pots now into the aged wine for the banquet of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Judaism folds into Christianity. Judaism pre-Christ dies. Post-Christ, it's new wine. It's the kingdom. It's looking forward to the day when all things will be consummated in the new creation. And now you come to this last sign, depending on how you organize the Gospel of John. And here is another Mary. And he says to her, "Mary, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Then she calls him Mary. And then he makes this very interesting statement, and if you read the commentaries, it's difficult to figure out. It's hard to understand what he's saying. "Stop clinging to me." Well, she's probably on her face grabbing him by the feet. She's in worship. This is amazing. My Lord is alive. But of course, the whole book of John, the Gospel of John, is filled with marital imagery. And so this is. It's another marital image. It's the new Adam. And the new Adam cannot be alone. He must have a wife, Eve. Of course, that wife turns out to be the church. And now Mary is the representation of the church. But of course, this cannot happen until Jesus ascends into the heavens and the Father and the Son pour forth the Spirit that comes and inhabits his bride. So he says, "Stop clinging to me." And he's using a term that is used for marital intimacy. "Stop touching me," used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's not time yet. Then when Jesus ascends into heaven, to whom do we cling? We cling to Jesus. We hold fast to him. We're exhorted in so many books, hold fast, don't let go, endure. He's a gardener. And he gets himself and Eve. Well, that's the second little vignette pericope. And then we come to the third. There are four. We come to the third in verse 19. "When therefore it was evening, on that day," The first day of the week. Notice how it's emphasized. The new creation day. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So there's an emphasis. We'll see the same thing in the story with Thomas. The doors are shut. So again, we're told when you read the commentaries, well, that's to show that when it comes to the glorified body, properties of the glorified body are different than properties of the non-glorified body. Certainly that is true. He came through the doors without them being opened. I don't think that's the point, though, true as it may be. Because if you think of shut doors, what would you think of? Why, you would think of the temple. And when you go from the holy room into the holiest of holies, there are olive doors that are shut. They're olive doorposts and the doors. And they're shut. And they can only be opened once a year by the high priest, who goes in for just a very little time and sprinkles blood on the Ark of the Covenant. It's just a picture. It's an image. But they're hiding out in fear of the Jews behind closed doors. Well, when you think about the tabernacle and then the temple and at the dedication of both of those structures, the glory of the Lord descended and entered into the tabernacle, into the temple. And there was no room for priests. They fell to the ground. They were in fear of the glory of the Lord. These men are still in fear of the Jews. And then Yahweh himself comes right in where they are. And they're afraid. And he says, peace. Peace be with you. So there he is in a picture, right inside of the Holy Holies. And there he is with his apostles. And when he had said this, verse 20, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord, when they saw him. They're happy. Now, in just a minute, we're going to talk about Thomas, and people like to belittle him and say, well, my goodness, he had to touch and he had to see. So did the other apostles. Jesus said, here, take a look at my hands. Look at my side. And sometimes we decry that as if believing without seeing is somehow better. But we'll see, that's not exactly what it says. In fact, we needed just what the apostles and Thomas did. That's exactly what John is saying. We saw him with our eyes. We heard him with our ears. Our hands handled him. The eternal life. And we declare him to you. It's funny. You can go out and you can Google all over the place and you can find a study on this, this, and this. And it's surprising how gullible we are. If the internet says it, it must be true. But if 11 men stick their hands into Jesus' side and touch his fingers, we'll say, well, how do we know that that's true? You see, we know because they did it. And then they come as witnesses of the resurrection. We stuck our hands in his side. We put our fingers into the nail prints on his hands. We saw him. We heard him. He said to us, peace be with you. It's quite amazing. It's a record when the Bible calls for two or three witnesses. Now we have 11. 11 witnesses. Well, this goes on. Jesus in verse 21 therefore said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You know, the Father sent me to be a gardener. So I send you. Jesus sent out his apostles to do the same thing he did. You remember back in chapter 11 and verse 16, Thomas, who's Didymus, both names mean twin. He's a twin. Why we're told that, we'll see in a minute. He said, let's go up to Jerusalem and die with him. That's exactly what the apostles will do. They go to Jerusalem and all of them are going to die with him. Of course, their death is not an atoning death, but it's a gardening death where they lay down their life for the sake of the gospel, and you and I are called to nothing less. If anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to be with me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to know you're going to be with me forever, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Because after all, the one who loves his life is going to lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, he's the one who's going to save it. That's what the apostles did. Now, of course, every Christian across the globe is not going to die physically for Christ. Many have, many will. More died in the 20th century as martyrs than all the previous centuries added up before. And the way this country is going, who knows what's going to happen? After all, our Supreme Court says, let's cast off God's fetters. Let's get rid of his cords. Let's have homosexual marriage. Let's have gender distinctions of evil nature. Isn't it wonderful that God's just sitting up there and he laughs? He holds them in derision. So, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. Of course, the 12 had a special witness. We don't have that special witness because we didn't stick our hands in his side. We didn't put our fingers into his nail prints. We didn't hear him. Our eyes didn't see him. They saw him before he died. They saw him after he died. They were particular witnesses, but then we follow in their train. We are also witnesses, and we're called to the same thing. And here we are in America, and is that our goal? Oh, let me be a disciple of Christ. Let me lay down my life for Christ. Thomas is about to say, my Lord and my God. A Lord is a master, and what the master says, we do. But is that what we're up to? That's what resurrection is all about. New gardeners doing the gardening work for the master. Many of us in this room have never read through the Bible. Yet we say we believe it. How do we know we believe it? We haven't even read all of it. Many of us have goals that are very American, but not very Christian. The resurrection is a resurrection into a new creation where people lay down their life. So Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And we've talked about this. And then as a proleptic giving of the Spirit, it doesn't happen until Pentecost Day. Remember, he exhaled and he died. Now he exhales Spirit as a picture of the fact that his disciples, then you and me, have new life. God took dust from the ground and he blew into the nostrils of the man he formed, the breath of life. And on Resurrection Sunday, God took 10 men. The other wasn't until the next Sunday. He breathed forth Spirit and he created new life. And he said, okay, here's your mission. The sins of those you forgive, they're forgiven. The sins of those you retain, they're retained. And we go out and we tell somebody the gospel and we see from them repentance and we say, your sins are forgiven. We go out and we tell somebody the gospel and we see from them hostility and we say to them, you may die in your sins. Those whose sins, we say, are forgiven, we bring them to the church and the church baptizes them into the body of Christ. Those whose sins are retained, we don't bring them to the church and baptize them into the body of Christ. We let them on the outside of the church because there's protection inside. Outside, there is no protection. There's only wrath. And God breaks forth in sudden anger and destroys them. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, their sins are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, one is Greek, one is Hebrew, both mean twin. I didn't know Thomas meant twin until I said last night, Alexa, what does the name Thomas mean? And she gave me a lot of facts about Thomas the Apostle. And then she told me, Thomas means twin. She's a good girlfriend to have. She can answer a lot of your questions. I asked her, though, if she was an atheist. Alexa, are you an atheist? And she said, there are many religions on the earth. And that was... But, by the way, if you get Alexa, she's listening to you, which means the CIA's listening to you, too. But, of course, the old adage is, if you got nothing to hide, who cares? So Grace and I whisper around our house, so Alexa can. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my hand into the place and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, of course, that hasn't happened to us. And he did have 10 witnesses. And he's been hanging around with them for 3 years. So it's not a very good prospect. But then again, you think of the disciples, and Jesus kept telling them, the Son of Man's going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews, and they're going to give him to the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify him. And on the third day, they heard. They didn't believe either. Well, Jesus is going to correct this. 26. And after 8 days, so you number the day you're in, the seventh day, and you go 7 more days, and here you are back on the next Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the new creation, the day the newly created church will take a day of rest and worship. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. Well, so you see, they haven't received the Spirit yet, because when they receive the Spirit in Acts, all fear is gone. They're rejoicing when they get to suffer for Christ. Now they're still behind closed doors. They're still afraid of men. They're not yet afraid of God as they should be. They're in the condition of chapter 12, where many of the rulers believed in him, but they were not confessing him because they were afraid of the Jews, lest they be cast out of the synagogue, because they love the approval of men more than the approval. That's how the disciples are right now, until the Spirit comes. Anyway, Jesus stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. And let me remind you, I know everybody in this room knows that. This just isn't shalom, have a happy day. This is, hey, I've been in the inner room. I laid my body and blood out on the Ark of the Covenant. And God the Father is looking through me at you, and now you have peace with God. So he says to them again, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your fingers and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Well, if we were not speaking Greek and we were speaking Hebrew, we would be saying, my Yahweh and my God. Like I said, just like that, he sees Jesus and his life is changed. And you see, and we come to Christ and what new happens? Our interests haven't changed that much. We pursue all of our wonderful little things, which may not be wrong in and of themselves. But to say, you know, my life is Christ's. My life is hidden with Christ. He's got it. And I take the Bible seriously. When he says, husbands, love your lives as Christ loved the church, that makes me afraid. I take that seriously. When he says, fathers, don't provoke your kids to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I take that seriously. When he says, you better gather with my people in the king's presence, I take that seriously. When he says, sing psalms and spiritual songs and hymns to one another, singing with your heart and making melody to the Lord, I take that seriously. When he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. I take that seriously. There's this whole large book called Deuteronomy. And from chapters 12 through 26, it is this huge expansion of the law. And Israel was expected to know that law. And Israel was expected to teach that law in their houses. And Israel was expected to put it on their hearts. We think the law is only on our heart in the New Covenant. It was on the heart in the Old Covenant. Put it on your heart. And fathers were expected that their children would know all of that law. And they're speaking it to them when they rise up and when they sit down. When they get up in the morning, when they lie down. In other words, all the time, they're living in such a way, they're learning the law. And that law is to be on the doorposts of their house. Their house is to be guided by that law. And that law is to be on the gates of their city. That law is to guide the actions and judgments of their city. How many of our kids could list 15 commandments of Jesus Christ? Do they know the law? That's what discipleship is. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all my commandments that I taught you. How many adults in this room can name 15 commandments of Jesus Christ? This is resurrection life. Jesus died, and he rose again, a new creation, with a new bride. A new Eve. It's not good for him to be alone. And so here the gardener is prolifically gathering to himself his wife on the first Sunday and the second Sunday. And this wife is going to go out and help him in the garden. And God and man are going to work together and they're going to create children, recognizing that it is all really done through the Son. But it's the picture of husband and wife in intimate relationship, and children come forth. This is what life is given to. This is what Christian life is given to. So, there's Thomas, my Lord and my God. I hope we all say that. I hope when we say it, it's not just words, but we really mean it. That's what I hope. Jesus says in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Or that doesn't have to be a question. In the Greek, it can be either way. There are no punctuation marks in the Greek. "Because you've seen me, you've believed." I think it's just a statement. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Well, the apostles had to see. The apostles had to touch. The apostles had to stick their hand in the side. The apostles had to say, "We've seen, we've heard, we've handled the eternal life, and we announce him to you." We don't get to see that. But God is gracious. He takes people like you and me, people who we look out in the world and we say, "How could they ever believe in Christ?" It was true of us too. And he says, "Believe." Spoken right into us. And we are converted. Now our responsibility is to be gardeners. We tend to think of this gardening responsibility as only evangelism. Well, largely it is evangelism, but it's a lot broader than that because, you know, now we're in a new creation. And the new creation is manned by the gardener. And he calls us to join in, and he is making all things new. Well, the old things aren't going to become new unless the people become new. So you start with the people. That's where we need to be. That's what resurrection is. Resurrection's not just there so you can say, "Yeah, Jesus died for my sins and he rose and I'm going to raise too and I'm going to heaven." No, that's not what resurrection's about. Resurrection's about a new creation. We're in a new creation. It started in 30 A.D., it came to it passed the testing period in A.D. 70. So we can put it like this. Jesus died in A.D. 30 and he rose again. And the new creation began. And for 40 years, just like the children of Israel, it's being tested. And the new church was being tested. By whom? By the Jews. For 40 years, read your book of Acts. It's the Jews who are always after them. It's time to quit. But I have one last thing. And I promise you, it's just one. And if you believe that, as they say, I have some swamp land I want to sell you. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 29. "But immediately after tribulation of those days..." Whoops, turned too many pages. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the skies, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then will appear the sign," not the Son of Man, "the sign of the Son of Man. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the sky," in the heavens. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Turn to chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 63. "But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him," verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God, I put you under oath. I'm calling for a maledictory curse, a self-maledictory curse. I'm putting you under oath that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Son of God here does not mean the second person of the triune God. It means the King, the Anointed One. It's a synonym for the Christ. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Are you the Christ? Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of the heavens. How did Caiaphas see that? How did those people gathered around Jesus see that? Well, the apostles saw it. The apostles saw him going up into the cloud, not just some fluffy white cloud. He's going up into the glory cloud. He's gone. Daniel chapter 7, he comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes in a cloud, one like a Son of Man. He comes to the Ancient of Days. How does Caiaphas know that? Well, Jesus was resurrected. He went into heaven. And then the sign appeared, the sign of the Son of Man, just as he'd been telling them. And in A.D. 70, after they had a 40-year second chance, first they denied the Son before the cross, then they denied the work of the Spirit after the cross, and at A.D. 70, kissed the Son, lest he be angry with you, and his fury be turned upon you. And in A.D. 70, the temple was destroyed, the people were destroyed, the Jewish system was destroyed, and it's never existed since. We believe in resurrection. The church has been tested for 40 years to A.D. 70. And then the church was vindicated. All those Christians were vindicated. Look, the Son has destroyed Judaism, its persecutors. And now we're out doing our gardening work. And we're looking forward to another day. Another day, not when the sign of the Son of Man will appear, but the Son of Man himself will appear. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will be caught up into the clouds with him if we're still alive at that time. My prediction is nobody in this room will be alive at that time. But it could be. I wish it were. I just was caught up right now, and all of you looking at me going, "Well, I guess I want you to go with me too." But until then, let's not get caught up into this rapture fever. Let's get caught up in gardening. Stand with me. Father, here we stand, your people. We confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he was condemned under Pontius Pilate, that he went out to a cross, bearing his own cross. And there he was nailed to a tree. And there he suffered. And he died for us. He was in charge. He laid aside his own life. And he was put into a tomb on the Sabbath day, and he rested. And on Resurrection Sunday, he came forth in power and great glory. And he showed himself for a period of 40 days to apostles and at one time a people of 500 at once. And we thank you that in A.D. 70, he manifested himself to the unbelieving Jewish nation. And he destroyed them, just as he said he would. And we thank you that he has said to the apostles, and they in turn have said to us, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And now we are called to go forth as gardeners, planting seeds, building on top of the foundation that has been laid with precious stone and gold and silver, the elements of the temple. This is what you've called us to. We're carpenters and we're gardeners, winning souls to Christ so that the world will be made anew from your people, because you've said you've given us authority in Christ. So we thank you for the resurrection, and we pray that we would live out the resurrection, and our cry would be the cry of Thomas: my Lord and my God. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.